I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Jude, please. The book of Jude, as we continue to study this short letter together. I think many of you know I grew up in a firefighter's home, and so I was taught to say firefighter instead of fireman. It was my dad's little pet peeve. Firemen were the people who threw logs on the fire in a train. Firefighters were people who put out fires. I think time has passed and people don't think that way anymore, but I'm still stuck. What you heard all the way growing up. But it also produced a very healthy respect for fire, because I would hear stories about what had happened and the things that would come out of it. So even to this day, when I see fire and a flammable object near each other, I get nervous quickly. All right, I immediately start to think about all that could go wrong. And how the worst things that usually go wrong are things that people didn't expect, right? It just all of a sudden was combustible and produced danger. And so that's why lots of times we recognize it even. You know, we talk about matches and fire cans, that we try to keep them away from each other, and sometimes even use that illustration for fiery relationships, right? That person's the match to my gas can, or that kind of a thing. Because, you know, you put those things too close to each other, they can explode on you. Well, here's a part of the reality as we work through this book, talking about contending for the faith, is, if I could put it this way, every one of us has a little gas can inside of us. Right, we actually are combustible when it comes to the power of sin and temptation. Right, the flesh within us has desires for things which are contrary to God. Right, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We have not, even if we've come to know Christ, we have not been fully redeemed yet, so that there is no remnant of sin in us. So as we walk through the world, in many ways, our heart has some flammability to it. And so God doesn't just tell us to watch out for the fires. He actually tells us also to watch out for the flammable part within us. And that's why here, toward the end of the book, when Jude starts talking about contending for the faith, he clearly addresses the fire that could be approaching, right? There are spiritual imposters who have wormed their way into your midst, and you need to be very careful about them. Recognize what they are, right? Be ready for it, and be realistic in your assessment of things, so that you're not naive, you're not a simpleton with regard to the danger, right? Because we would say it even in our culture, right? You don't play with fire. I mean, fire is not a toy. It's something that you have to be careful with. And so Paul, Jude here, would be saying to them, listen, there are threats, right? There are people who are bringing fire into the midst of your assembly. And on the other side of our text, the one Lord willing will look at next week, he will say, some of you have been burned by that fire. And therefore, you need to minister to them very carefully, very compassionately. Right, but between those two, he actually is going to address us and our hearts, right? The language of the text we saw last week, those, some, and others, but in the middle of those two, you, yourselves, right? He wants the attention to be on our own hearts so that we are not exploded by the fires of the kind of false teaching and false living that was threatening them. So, inside the bigger picture of 17 to 23, where we're asking, really, I think the text is helping us answer the question, how should we contend for the faith? The internal issue, right? Guard the front door. but is guard our hearts. And the center of that is found in verse 21, where it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the command that's at the center of this. Everything else is actually helping us understand something about that command. So if I could try to put it this way, what God tells us to do is keep ourselves in the love of God. And then around it, you can see words that end in ing, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, then after that, waiting anxiously. Those are actually telling us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. All right, so we have to pay attention to ourselves that we keep in the love of God. And immediately then, well, how do you do that? Well, here's what he tells us, right? Building ourselves up, praying the Holy Spirit, waiting anxiously. And so we're just going to look at what I think is a really important passage about contending for the faith, because sometimes we think that's just all outside of us, right? If I'm going to contend for the faith, then I need to fight against false teachers. But it's not just the fight against false teachers. It's the fight in our heart, right? It's the thing that we have to keep attentive to, because if, as Paul would say, we think we stand, we better take heed lest we fall. That is, we have a flammable heart that needs to be protected against the fires of false teaching. So let's start with that command, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I want to start actually at the back end of it, because the realm in which we obey this is the love of God, which could be our love for God or could be God's love for us. I believe it is best understood as God's love for us. And the reason is because I think that's been really woven through the book. Let's go all the way back to verse 1 and look at how Jude referred to these readers and us, to those who are the called beloved in God the Father, right? They are people who are the objects of the Father's love. And that's why he refers to them again that way in verse 3, beloved, and verse 17, but you beloved, and then here in verse 20, but you beloved, right? So he has been emphasizing all the way through the book up to this point that they are people who are the object of the Father's love. They have been loved by God, and that's what's issued in the provision of the gospel in Christ and actually the calling them to faith in Christ. But I think that's also clear. I think it's clear in the way the language says, right? Keep yourselves in the love of God. So it's really talking about, if you think about this, that's why I use the word realm. There's a place where they're supposed to keep themselves in, right? He's not saying, keep yourselves loving God. He's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, right? That's where you need to center your life and stand there, because they should not stray from what God has done and will do for them. And I think that fits with the other parts of the two verses, right? It's your most holy faith. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? All of those things are outside of us, right? We're building ourselves up in the most holy faith. We are praying in the Holy Spirit. We are waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in the same way, this is the love of God. Keep ourselves there, right? That we are focused on it. But practically, even, if it was our love for God that would not be present if we hadn't had an understanding and awareness of God's love for us, right? Just a few pages before this, in the first letter that John writes in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, we love God because he first loved us. Right? So we don't want to put such a hard wall between God's love for us and our love for God as if they have nothing to do with each other. But the priority is always on God's love. Right? We put ourselves in the place of recognizing and rejoicing in God's love for us, it actually produces in us love for Him. I mean, even when the scriptures speak about that with regard to Jesus, right? I think this love of God is the Father's love, because the mercy in 21 is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But 2 Corinthians 5 says the love of Christ constrains us, right? It controls us, takes hold of us, because we conclude that if He died for all, then all who live should live for Him, right? So it's the contemplating and thinking about the love of Christ is what takes control of us. Right? The love of Christ controls us because we conclude this, right? We think about what Christ did at the cross, and our focusing on and reflecting on that produces in us a control of our lives so that we live for the one who died. Right? Our love is always a response to and reflection of His love. And I think that's what Jude is focusing on here. So he gives us this command or responsibility to keep yourselves. Certainly hope it's not put it in like in the realm of cliche, but here's, I think, the thing we should really get in it, right? Basically, what Jude is saying is stay where you started. Right? Back in verse 1, you were called as beloved of God, right? The whole start of your Christian life and experience was as the recipients of God's love. Stay right there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And that might seem so simple or obvious that we go, well, it's got to have some kind of like trickier meaning than that. But Jude isn't alone in this kind of language. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, abide in My love, or remain in My love. Right? He was saying to them, listen, I have moved towards you. I've provided for you a love which is beyond any human love. You remain in My love. Okay, that was the command that He gave them in John 15. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae precisely because they were facing threats to their spiritual health, which were essentially calling them away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Right? And the most effective lies are partial truths. Right? The false teacher doesn't show up and say, hey, abandon everything you ever believed and accept what I'm teaching you. Let me be clear. The false teacher within the church doesn't do that. Right? Clearly, there are people outside of the bounds of Christianity who are saying, abandon Christianity entirely. But the kind that Jude is concerned about and the kind that Paul was concerned about in Colossians were people within the church who were going Jesus plus something. Or turning, that's Colossians, or here, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, let's keep the label, but let's redefine it in a way that gives us permission to do what we want to do, rather than live under the lordship of Christ. Right, so when Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Right? You received Him on this foundation and this basis, so live right there. Stay where you started. Don't think you got to get something more, right? I got to go on past Christian truth I got to go on past Jesus to something more philosophical, would be Colossians. In Jude, something more really fleshly. I can show my freedom in Christ by the fact that I'm not all hung up about issues of right and wrong. Jesus has so forgiven me that I don't have to worry about all that hard drawing of lines. There's grace. And in a twisted kind of a way, people doing what Paul warned about in Romans, that people might say, well, the grace of God means the more we sin, the more God's grace is bestowed. So a life of sin really magnifies the grace of God. And again, we might go, get out. People say that? Yeah, they do. They've said it since back then, and they keep saying it, right? There's preachers in our country, in our time, who have argued that. There was actually a guy took over for Coral Ridge, D. James Kennedy. The man who replaced him was Tullian Chavidian, who gained great popularity with a book called Jesus Plus Nothing is Everything. And effectively making the case that because of Jesus and his grace, we should not be looking at these sin issues. We should be just basking in this. And you trace out the course of his life, and it results in extramarital affairs, divorces, remarriage, and starting another church. Because God's so gracious. Right? You dress up your desire to satisfy the flesh and wrap it in a robe of God's grace. Right? That's what Jude's worried about. Jude is writing them and saying, listen, don't let anybody lead you out from the place where you started, the beliefs that you were received from the apostles of Christ. Be satisfied in Christ. Because if you're satisfied in Christ, you won't be searching for something more. Actually, the first time I was thinking about this this weekend, first time I heard this phrase was actually from Daniel Lee's grandfather, Pastor Bill Good. He said, people are always searching for something more. We need more of the something we have. Right? We have been given everything that we need in Christ, and the temptation is to always be looking for something more rather than more of the something that we've been given. We need more of Christ. We need more of God's love revealed to us in Christ. We need to stay where we started. Abide in Christ's love as we've received him. Walk in him. Because I think contentment in Christ leads to commitment to Christ. Right? When you're not content with what God has supplied for you in Christ, then you'll have a longing for other things to satisfy your heart. And that's the pathway that these false teachers went. Remember how many times we saw in the passage before the one we're looking at? According to their own ungodly lusts. According to their lusts. Right? That is, they had some kind of experience of Christ. Right? They were professing Christians. They were in the assembly, but they weren't satisfied in Christ, so they were looking for more, trying to tweak what they believed to allow them to chase after things that they thought would satisfy the desires of their heart, but those things actually never satisfy. So they lead to deeper and deeper enslavement. And like chapter 1, verse 10 says, they become destroyed by them because they're captured in them. And real faith, if I could put it this way, versus a sort of spiritual fad, is perseverance. And Jesus warned about this in the parable of the soils, right? That there would be a kind of temporary response to the gospel message that doesn't last because either persecution comes and chokes out its fruitfulness and they abandon it, or the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes it out. But he says there, they receive the word with joy. Right? So there's like an immediate response that seems so enthusiastic, so driven with positivity. But it's so shallow that it's just a fad. Right? Jesus is the cool thing for right now. And if you've been around for many decades, you could probably start to list off the famous people who Christians got so excited about because they're now a Christian. Right? Boy, did you hear this? This person's a Christian. And everyone's all pumped because if we get celebrities on our side, then we're going to certainly do better. And it's not 3 months, 6 months, a year, and all of a sudden they're off after the next spiritual experience they're chasing, right? The next fad that comes down the line. That's what Jude's concerned about. That our hearts better be attached to God because we've actually come to know His love for us in Christ, and that's enough. Right? That has captured us. We're controlled by it. And so we keep ourselves there in the love of God. And I think it's important to remember that this is a command, right? So it's something that you have a responsibility for, that I have to be active in. And we cannot think that this issue is an issue of passivity. Right, I think it's partly we're prone to this, right? Because we're sinners, but then there have been systems of biblical teaching that actually come along and encourage it, passivity, right? So you know we're maybe sort of drifting from the Lord, and instead of actually doing what the scriptures say to do. Right? Keep yourselves. It would mean like, hey, get back over here. Right? We tend to go, well, I'm drifting from the Lord. I sure hope the Lord does something about that. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to sort of fire me back up. I'm going to wait for the Lord to make me love Him more. I'm going to wait till the Lord does something. I mean, if we think like that, then we're actually thinking that this command is to God. We think the command's like this: God, keep me in your love. But that's not actually what the command is, right? The command's not saying, God, you need to do something. The command is, I need to tend to my heart. I need to step to the place of obedience because I believe the truth that God says here. And it's probably more of just a visual illustration than intended to be a logically tight one, but it'd be like Noah standing there waiting for the wood to build the ark. Right? God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah wouldn't go, all right, I'm going to build this ark by faith. Sort of hope the wood gets together. You know how you build an ark by faith? With hammers and nails and tar. Right? You obey what God said. You don't go, see if I can move the wood. Do you know how you keep in the love of God? You don't go, You do what the text says because you believe God, right? You step in the place of obedience because faith issues forth in obedience, right? Trust and obey, for there is no other way. All right, so now we need to see what Jude says about how we keep ourselves in the love of God. As I said, you can see in 20 and 21, there are three words that end in ing, which reflect the fact that those words are modifying the command. Two come before, one comes after. Simply, I think, probably built on the order of how this would work out in the life of a person. They have come to be in the most holy faith. They are to be living in the Spirit of God, and they are waiting for mercy to eternal life. All right, so these three things I think are crucial for us. The first is that we should be fortifying our commitment to the faith. And what's interesting, and again, I won't make too much of it, but Jude uses a verb tense with the command, keep yourselves in, that is just really sort of like a point in time. But all of the words modifying it are present tense. Right? So you are continually building, you are continually praying, you are continually waiting for. Right? This is the ongoing pattern of the life of a person who wants to guard himself or herself from these errors. All right? So here's what we're to do. First of all, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The language is the language we often see in Scripture that would reflect what we sometimes call edification, which comes from the idea of an edifice, a building, right? So here's a foundation that's been laid in your most holy faith. All right, remember all the way back to verse 3? Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. So there's actually a deposit of truth, which we call the faith, which was delivered to the saints, and it was delivered fully, right? It's not an open book that keeps expanding. It actually is the message of God, which has come through His Son, and His Son had His apostles pass it along to us. So we have the faith, which was delivered for the saints. That's the foundation, and we're supposed to keep building ourselves up on it, that our lives are to be constructed on that, because the foundation was laid, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, which is Jesus Christ. And he says to the Ephesians, the foundation that was laid by the prophets and apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We have this truth revealed to us about God and how He saves sinners through His Son, and we're supposed to build directly up from that. Right? We have to have our lives focused on that building up. And we know from other Scripture that that happens through the Word of God itself. 5 weeks ago or so, I preached on Acts 20:32. Where Paul said, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Right? So how do I get built up in my most holy faith? It's as I give myself to the word of His grace, because that's what builds me up. That's what strengthens me. That's what helps me to stand firm in my convictions about who Jesus is and what His lordship means for my life. Because all the way at the beginning of the book, they're denying our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it's the Word that will build me up. So I have to have a life that's devoted to the searching out of His Word for the truth that sanctifies my life. So here, what I think we should at least make sure we're recognizing, that the protection of our heart from false teachers, A portion of that has to be by feeding ourselves the truth of God's word. Right? When I say guard our hearts, it's possible for us to hear in our culture that I'm talking about an emotional thing, but I'm using it in the biblical sense of the term. The heart is the center of your personality. Right? As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? So the heart can think, the heart can choose. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. The heart functions as our conscience. It can be used in that way. When David committed a sin, it says his heart smote or convicted him. Right? So the heart is the center, the control center of our lives. And so when we talk about guarding our heart, a part of that, a massive, major part of it, building ourselves up on our most holy faith, is actually fortifying it with the truth that is that faith. Right? That we understand the teachings of Scripture, which aren't just intellectual, right? The teachings of Scripture and their full ramification in our lives, because the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Right? So when you and I are reading the Word, trying to hide it in our hearts, make certain our thinking is being renewed by it, it is not just piling up information. It's actually knowledge and understanding and the proper use of it. So that the Word of God is controlling us. And that's why every believer should be trying to understand sound doctrine and teaching. Right? It's a terrible mistake to think that, and I'm going to use the big term, theology is for specialists. Right? Theology is knowledge of God, and that's the heart of the Christian life. I mean, Jesus defined eternal life as knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It's knowing God. And if we're not growing in our knowledge of God, then we're not being fortified and built up in our most holy faith. And just think about it. If I'm supposed to keep myself in the love of God, one of the ways in which I do that is coming to understand it better and more fully. Right? I actually have a deeper, greater appreciation for His love when I understand what that really means. When I take time to study in the Word, the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, right? So I'm not just thinking of it in an emotive term. Well, man, Jesus died for me. That is so cool. It is, yes. But do we understand what Jesus was doing? I mean, do we think in the categories of Scripture about what Christ accomplished at the cross? I mean, do we have real substance to it? Because the more we actually think about the glory and in the words of Ephesians, the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of this love, the more we contemplate the rich truth about that, the more it captivates our hearts, the more it centers us in God's love. It anchors us there so that we're not drawn away from something else. Right? The more we study the Word and think about it, right? We're not treating it like some kind of, you know, Christian Ouija board where we read it and hope something pops out to us that speaks to us today. Right? We're going to read it till we get a buzz. But we're actually going, hey, these are the words of God written to us, and I need to listen to and understand its message, just like I read practically everything else, right? I'm not treating the Bible like a grab bag of words, and I just pull one out and think about it today. But there's a God who speaks, and he has spoken to me, and he wants me to listen to him the way I listen to any other serious communication. Right? Anything else I really want to understand and make sure I'm thinking correctly, I read carefully, thoughtfully. I meditate on it. I think through what the person wrote and what that means and what that has to do with where I live. Right? Why would I think I should handle the Bible any differently than the most important communication I read every day? You would not walk into some business and go, hey, you know, can we talk? And they go, well, we sent you a letter explaining. Well, yeah, I saw you sent a letter, and I sort of read it. It didn't do anything for me, so, you know, I just sort of put it down. And they'd be go, well, I don't really care if it did anything for you. We weren't sending it for an existential buzz. We were sending it because there was important information that you needed to know and things that you needed to do based on that information to protect your life, to help you enjoy the benefits of what is yours. Right? I mean, this is the most important thing you could ever read. And it should be read with the kind of heart that says, boy, the foundation God laid for me is there, and this truth will help me be built up, and the building blocks come in the truth that God has for me there. Are we building ourselves up? Because if we're not, right, here's the thing I would say to you. If you've treated the Bible like something that just sort of brings spiritual feelings to you, right? It just, when something sizzles, it sizzles. And when it feels good, it feels good. I would suggest to you that that is exactly how false teachers woo people away from Christ. And I'm not making it up. Remember what Paul said? People will be prone not to endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know what itching ears? You only want to hear what you want to hear. You're looking for something that sort of sizzles, it scratches, it captures your attention. And if that's the appetite in your heart, then the most dynamic, charismatic, winsome, peculiar, maybe not them, but they're going to tell you something that everybody else has missed. I made a reference to a crazy sermon from back in the 80s when I was preaching away, and someone was asking about it. So I looked it up, and literally in the first couple minutes of the sermon, the preacher goes, now I'm going to show you something here you've probably never seen before. Right? And it's because people haven't paid attention to it. So here's a guy in 1986 who discovered something that almost 2,000 years of Christians studying the Bible missed. Right? You hear that, you should go, maybe there's a reason they missed it. Because it wasn't in there. You're just bringing it in there. But those kinds of tweaks and twists can capture people's attention. And oh, but you hear about this book, boy, it's just a... Because everybody wants the thing that's unusual, the thing that nobody's thought, oh, this is the secret that I've missed. Right? And that makes you susceptible to go after the things that take you away from the things that have been revealed. Notice the second part of verse 20. So, first is we need to fortify our commitment to the faith. The second is I think we need to be strengthening our commitment to prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that Jude, just like when Paul says praying in the Spirit, I don't think that they're talking about like ecstatic, mystical experiences. I think it's simply the recognition that we cannot pray apart from the Spirit's work, right? Both to make us able to pray and to give us assistance in prayer. I mean, Romans 8:15 is very clear that the Spirit works in the children of God so that they call out Abba, Father, the expression to God of God being our Father. Same thing, very close language used in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. We have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Right? So you can't really pray until you can pray in the Spirit. It's rooted in what Jesus says in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? So unless you've been born of the Spirit, you cannot have any work of the Spirit in you. Right? So here's the reality of it, is that until we have been born again, we are actually not able to pray in a way that's acceptable to God. I don't have time to unpack it all, but I mean, Proverbs is clear that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. God is not actually pleased with people praying that aren't praying to Him through the Son with the help of the Spirit. Because that's what God has done for us in Christ, Ephesians 2:18. Through Him, the Son, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. Prayer is actually an expression of our relationship with the God who is three in one, to whom we come with our petitions. We come through Jesus Christ, and we can only come with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, that we've been born of the Spirit. But also, we should be living in the obedience of God that that has the Spirit of God controlling and strengthening our prayer. I think the right way to think about what Jude's saying here is to contrast it with the kind of false prayer that Jesus confronted in his ministry. All right, and there's a few things we could say, but if we just stick in Matthew chapter 6, there were people who were praying to be seen of men. Right? They really weren't trying to talk to God. They were actually just talking to God so all the people around them could hear. And Jesus says they have their reward in full. Right? They weren't really praying to God. They were using God for their own spiritual platform and self-righteousness. Jesus says, don't be like that. The other thing he addresses in Matthew 6 is he says, don't be like the Gentiles who think if they multiply words, they can get what they want. Right? So some people pray in a way that focuses on the words as a tool to manipulate God into giving them answers. Right? They're basically thinking prayer's energy is from them, rather than actually the work of God in the heart of the believer to cry out, Abba, Father. Because right in that same context, Jesus says, don't do this because your Father knows what you need. Right? So if you have a relationship with the Father, you're approaching God not as some stingy, begrudging potentate that you have to try to manipulate to get what you want, but that you're coming to Him as a child to your Father. And that can only happen when you're recognizing what God has done for you in Christ through His work. What we need to realize, I think, is that the freedom to approach God comes through the Spirit's assuring work. All right, this made sense to me. Hopefully it makes sense to you. All right. So let's start on this side with God's, right? God loves us. He demonstrated that love for us by giving His Son for us while we were sinners. By sending the Spirit so that we might actually receive that good news of the gospel. And trusting in Christ, the Spirit, God's love, Romans 5:5, was poured out in our hearts so that we knew we were the objects of God's love because of what he'd done for us in Christ. And the Spirit's presence in our lives produces the cry, Abba, Father. We look at God now as our Father. So praying in the Spirit is simply the echo back of that reality. It's the Spirit who assures me that I'm the recipient of God's love in Christ. I'm God's child, so I can call him Abba, Father. And it's the Spirit who works in me to understand more fully the love of Christ for me so that it takes hold of my life and moves me toward God. All right, so it's not like all of a sudden I got to find some special language or have some experience. It's actually that the whole process of, remember the whole central command, keep yourself in the love of God by praying in the Spirit, is me recognizing the very privilege and possibility of prayer has come to me from that side of the equation. God loved me, sent his son to die in my place, opened my eyes to the reality of that through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and actually in my heart has borne witness that I'm God's child, so that the cry of my heart is, Father, Abba, Father. Right? That's the kind of praying he's talking about versus the kind of praying that Jesus confronted. I mentioned Matthew 6, but Matthew 15, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Because you can say your prayers, right? You can rattle them off. But if they're mechanical, they're just things that you're just mouthing. You don't actually, in your spirit, believe the things that you're praying, desire the things that you're asking for, understand that this is all possible because of the love of God for you, right? Unless there's some fire produced by the grace of God because of his love and the work of his Spirit, then prayer could just be an empty thing. Right? So again, set it in the context. How do you guard your heart from the spiritual imposters that threaten the church, threaten you? Make sure the fire is burning inside. Because if you're just going through motions, right? You do your duty, read the word, you go down that list and fire off a bunch of be with, bless, and you pile up cliche after cliche that doesn't reflect a conversation that is God has spoken to you through the word and you're now speaking to him and about his word and about your needs as his child, unless that's real and dynamic, then other stuff's going to look attractive. Right? Because your heart was not made to be mechanical in your relationship with God. It was not made to be formal and dead. It was made to be alive, to know God and walk in a relationship with him. Look at the end of verse 21, because here's the third. We're to focus our commitment on the return of Christ, the mercy that will come, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's really talking about in the midst of protecting ourselves, contending for the faith, our posture is one of waiting anxiously. And that's a biblical concept. It runs through the scriptures, but even if I just start with the coming of Christ, remember Simeon was described as one who was looking for the consolation of Israel? That's the same word here, waiting. in Luke 2:25, and Anna begins to talk to the Israelites that are at the temple who were looking or waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Their eyes were like, when is God going to send the consolation? When is God going to redeem us like he promised he would? You come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and it describes Joseph of Arimathea. When he asked for the body of Jesus, it says he was waiting or looking for the kingdom of God. Here was a man whose orientation was looking to see when God was going to do what he said he would do. The book of Titus picks it up for every believer that we are waiting or looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The very stance of the life is that we are not actually satisfied here fully. We're looking forward. We're waiting for mercy that's going to come to us from God. And that's important in contending for the faith because it turns our attention away from the temptations and pleasures offered to our heart. Right? We're seeking to follow Christ, and there's all these voices crying about for our attention. Listen, hey, boy, if you just had this, or if you didn't have to do that, if you could just be free, just think about how much you could have. Right? It's crying to us to turn away from the lordship of Christ, to pursue the lordship of our flesh, really. Because that's what it's appealing to. It's crying to us to take hold of things and trying to lure us away from the promise of Christ. And the heart that's waiting for the mercy of Christ is able to look at all that stuff and say, you know, I'm actually holding out for a better offer. Because what you're offering me is shallow and short-lived. Jesus has something for me that is far better. Right? It's far better. And we're waiting. We're looking for that. And in fact, that's the heart of perseverance. Romans chapter 8, verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Right? You know, the thing that keeps you satisfied in Christ is you know that Christ has for you exactly what he's promised. And he will keep that promise. In this text, I think it's all summarized in mercy. I think it certainly means when we stand before God in the final judgment, we will not be condemned, right? We're the objects of mercy. But I think it would be a mistake to narrow it just to that because mercy is bigger than that, right? His mercies are new every morning because great is his faithfulness. We are looking for the time of Christ's full blessing. And so we're not going to be pulled away into the gutter around us to try and satisfy ourselves with the things that this world has to offer. We're actually ready to wait until Jesus provides for us. And you know, we know the phrase, right? Faith, hope, and love. The grace of these is love because faith and hope pass away. Right? Do you know it doesn't pass away too? Mercy and grace. We will spend our entire eternity reflecting on the mercy of God. Faith and hope do because we don't see right now and we'll see. So you don't have to have faith that it's going to happen once it's happened. You don't have to have hope that it's going to happen once it's happened. But when it happens, it's the overflowing reality of Christ's mercy to us. We will be trophies of God's mercy and grace for all of eternity. We'll probably constantly poke ourselves and go, can you believe this? Right? Look what God did for us. Look at how kind he has been, the riches of his kindness throughout all ages Folks, we've tasted his mercy. We taste it every day. It's new every day. But we're just getting the drops of his mercy. There's coming a day when that mercy is going to be poured out with nothing to limit other than our finitude, right? We can't take it all in, so we'll have to take it for all of eternity because there's no limit to God's mercy. And the battle in our heart is, can we wait? Can we trust God to wait for what he says is best? Or do we need to take things into our own hands, find our own way, think our own thoughts, make our own choices? Or do we trust God that his mercy is all that we need? Right? And the key here, I read this in a commentary yesterday. I thought it captured it great. The relationship to the love of God. Those who take their eyes off their future hope will find that their love for God is slowly evaporating, and it will be evident that their real love is for the present evil age. Right? When I turn my eyes off of the love of God and the expectation, the anticipation of what God has for me, and I turn and I start to look at other things that attract me and actually seem to be more important to me than what God has already given me and what God has promised me, it will eat at it. Right? Because of sin, the love of many grows cold. It will eat away at it. And that's why God says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself right there. Don't listen to the voices that want to draw you away from the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's where joy and peace are found. So we need to accept responsibility for this, right? And if we're going to contend for the faith, and that's what he's talking about. I can't just have my eyes out on the horizon and go, like, are there any errors out there? I also have to be doing a heart check regularly, right? Because it's possible that in the midst of thinking we're standing against the error, we're actually making ourselves susceptible to it. I mean, think of your own heart and life, right? It's quite possible that some of us here this morning would say, you know, there was a time in my life when I was more devoted to Christ than I am right now. I was more consistent with wanting to build myself up in the faith. I was more consistent in praying. I actually thought more about Christ coming back and the mercy. But those things have sort of cooled down and drifted away. Right? It's possible you at one point wanted to serve Christ with more fervency and more zeal. Your heart was on fire for the Lord. And something's cooled it down. Something has caused it to not be deeply embedded in the love of God for you. Can I hopefully straightforwardly but graciously say that's what this passage is about? To warn you about the danger that you might have your heart stolen away from exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ, that your heart won't all of a sudden one day just like, but it was actually gradually wooed away from a relationship with God that was built on his love for you in Christ, and that love had constrained you. Right? This is the grace of God calling us to accept responsibility for the condition of our heart by focusing on God's love by digging into his word, by praying fervently, by focusing on the return of Christ, if I'm going to contend for the faith in my own heart, that's what I've got to do. That's what Jesus wants me to do. That's what he will help me do if I'll bow the knee to him and depend on him. If not, then I am not really coming to Christ on his terms, right? I just want Jesus to do something for me, not be something for me, my master and Lord, like verse 4 talks about. And so let me urge you to make certain that you have understood the love of God through Christ and have embraced it as the only hope for life and death. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. It is a reality that exceeds our ability to fully comprehend, but we want to glory in it, to think about it, to respond to it in a way that is worthy of it. And so, Lord, help us to be humble before you about the state of our heart. It can be so tempting to just put on an exterior that looks acceptable to those around us. But, Lord, you see right through to the heart. There's no deceiving you. So help us to be open and honest before you. And if our heart has cooled or begun to drift, would you work in us to restore us to our first love? And perhaps even this morning, someone would come in and think their relationship with you is all about what they do. Help them to see that the message is what you have done, that you loved us, demonstrated that love by giving your son. You have announced this good news and turned their heart to receive Jesus Christ as the only hope, to confess him as Lord, believing that what you did in his death and resurrection is the answer. Lord, your love for us is the greatest news we could ever hear. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.